Bibles and turn with me today to the book of Acts, chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, as we're continuing our exposition through this fifth book of the New Testament, the only historical book of the New Testament. We ended last Lord's Day morning with verse 7, as we saw the 12 Old Testament followers of John the Baptist. We're going to pick up this morning with verse 8 and look at some things that are really rather quick and staccato as they move along. And I want to speak to you upon some expository thoughts on Paul at Ephesus. Acts chapter 19, we'll read verses 8 through 20. Hear the word of the living God. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Also, there were 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish priest, who did so. And the evil spirit, folks, if I may just interrupt here, there's the Word of God is so serious, but sometimes there's humor found here that you wouldn't normally find otherwise. And when I read this passage of Scripture, I can remember the first time I read it, I laughed. There's humor here, whether you understand that or not. And so there were 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish priest, chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the men in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. May the Lord add his blessing to his word and grant us ears to hear today. And these passages that I would not normally, or others might not normally, deal with will be opened up to our understanding and to our souls today. Let's pray. Great God, our Father, Lord of the Scriptures, as only you can do, work deeply in our minds and in our hearts. Work effectually by your Spirit, that we won't just be sermon tasters or here just because we sense a need to be here, but that you will work deeply in each one of us and leave and cause us to leave here changed people. And this we pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. As we come to this chapter 19, it is an unusual chapter in this historical narrative. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 7, in which Paul encountered 12 Old Testament followers of John the Baptist. These men were not just saved and needed a baptism of the Holy Spirit, needed a filling of the Holy Spirit. These men were religious. They had an experience. They talked about the Bible. They were even baptized. But there was one thing missing, and it's that thing that is true, that is a common denominator among all true believers of Jesus Christ, and that is we possess the Spirit of the living God. The Holy Spirit indwells us. He's not someone that comes upon us 6 months, year, 2 years after we believe. The very moment that we believe, we are baptized into the body of Christ. The Spirit of God inhabits us and seals us until the day of redemption. These 12 were sincere and religious, like so many in this area. But they were sincerely lost and sincerely without Christ, and they needed repentance and faith. They needed not a seminar on the Holy Spirit, how to speak in tongues, or these other things. They needed the new birth. Paul deals with that. Now, we find Paul turning, or Luke, the historian in this narrative, turning from these 12 followers, Old Testament followers of John the Baptist, to four interesting events in this pericope of Scripture from verses 8 through 20. I want to say that's why I believe so strongly in expositional preaching. Because were I not forced to go book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, I don't know that I would deal with some of these passages. You know what I mean? But seeking to be faithful to the Word of God, I'm forced to deal with passages and feed you, nurture you, and apply the Word of God to you from every part of the Word of God, not just my little hobby horses. And what Paul does in verses 8 through 20 is he gives us four interesting events in this section or pericope of historical narrative. Actually, beginning with verse 21, which God willing we'll look at next week through verse 41, there's a fifth event that happens in Ephesus. But the events happening in verses 8 through 20 are boom, 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 boom. They're very quick. They're rapid. Let's look at them very quickly, and then I want to make some expository thoughts from them. First of all, that we see after the 12, in verse 8, Paul goes into the synagogue. And notice, for 3 months he boldly, this is one of the missing elements of Christianity today. We have too many weak and fearful and timid Christians. We're intimidated by the world. We're silent when we should be speaking up. Paul goes into the lion's den, so to speak. He goes into the synagogue and he reasons with them and persuades them concerning the things of the kingdom of God for 3 months. He opens up the scriptures, and I would have loved to have heard his preaching and teaching during those days, wouldn't you? He opens up the scriptures, the Old Testament, not the New, the Old Testament, and shows them the things concerning Christ, His kingship, His kingdom, the things of God. And we find that there were some who were hardened, they didn't believe, they speak evil. Paul leaves. And then the second thing that Luke brings out for us is in the last part of verse 9, he departed from them, withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. We don't know much about Tyrannus. He was probably a Greek philosopher, and he opened up his hall because these philosophers were always willing to entertain ideas. And he goes to the school of Tyrannus. Verse 10, something unusual. He continues there. He's in the city of Ephesus. He continues there for 2 years. 2 long years. And then notice Luke's commentary about this. So that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. We're going to come back and look at these as we draw out expository thoughts. Whether you realize it or not, something really wonderful is taking place here. Something that should thrill all of our hearts. The third incident is that we find I call it the unusual miracle of handkerchiefs and aprons. Verse 11, now God worked, and I want you to see this word here, unusual miracles. Wouldn't it have been enough for Paul or for Luke just to simply say miracles? Why does he use this adjective, unusual miracles, by the hands of Paul? What were these miracles? Well, even the handkerchiefs or aprons were brought to him from his body to the sick. And diseases left them and the evil spirits went out from them. Something, not just miraculous, but something unusually miraculous is taking place here. And there's a reason why it's taking place. I mean, Paul had handkerchiefs. I don't think Paul wore an apron, though I'm not opposed to when I'm in the kitchen cooking, wearing an apron. And sometimes when we have soup or things like that, I will confess my wife ties an apron around my neck to keep from getting food all over my shirt. She says, I'm worse than a youngin' at times. Paul have aprons? Well, probably people brought them to him. Handkerchiefs, cloths. But Paul took, they then took these things that were brought to Paul, were brought from his body, and took them to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. You see how rapidly Luke is moving through here. Then, really, the next thing that we see is the incident of what I call the seven sons of Sceva. We see some itinerant Jewish exorcists taking upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. Notice, they're not described as Christians, they're described as Jewish itinerants. And among them were the seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest in the area. And they are watching Paul. They're watching something supernatural. And I want to say to you that biblical and apostolic Christianity is supernatural. It is not natural. It is not of this world. It's not like the religions of this world. And all religions are not the same. All religions are not equal. There's something divine, something supernatural, something indescribable about biblical Christianity. The greatest miracle, and I contend that the greatest miracle that will ever be observed is the miracle of the new birth. That when God takes a heart of stone and converts it to a heart of flesh, when God takes spiritually blinded eyes and causes them to see, spiritually deaf ears and causes them to hear, spiritually dead people making them alive in Christ, that, my friends, is a miracle. And it is the greatest of miracles. And so we find that these seven sons of Sceva, and they're going around and they're going to exorcise evil spirits by, notice in the end of verse 13, by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Kind of sounds good, doesn't it? And so they're going around, they're finding these people, and don't get alarmed, but there is such a thing as demon possession today. It's not as frequent and often as some people think. There's not a demon behind every bush. There's a limited number of demons. They are not omnipotent. They are not omniscient. They are not omnipresent. They are created beings. There's not a demon behind every bush and one up every tree. But whenever you find in redemptive history something unusual happens, there seems to be this increasing of demonic activity. So there were people who, we're told in verse 12, they were sick, they had diseases, and evil spirits were in them. And these seven sons of Sceva said, we want to get in on the action. And so they go around and they start seeking to exorcise demons by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. and the evil spirit, of course, embodying someone, says, Jesus I know. Paul I know. But who in the world are you? Who do you think you are? Now, our translation, your translation, puts it very calm, puts it very mild. Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them. You know what this evil, he went in and whipped up on them. I mean, he put a pounding on their head. And not only that, he stripped them of their clothes, because the scripture tells us here that they so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. I mean, he put a whooping on them. You know what I mean? He says, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who in the world are you? I haven't a clue who you are. Boom! Humorous. But sad to say, we see much of this nonsense going on today. And then we find that, verse 17, this became known to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus. And notice two things. Fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing. These new converts came confessing, coming clean, telling their deeds. Many of them who had practiced magic, because Ephesus was a center of magical arts and practices, brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. Can you imagine the books? A.T. Robertson said, many a city and many a house needs a book burning. And he's right. Probably some junk in each of our houses that needs to be gotten rid of entirely. So, verse 20, the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Just didn't grow mightily, but it prevailed. It conquered. It overpowered. It overcame. And such is the Word of God. Such are the Holy Scriptures. These are not the words of men. These are the words of God Almighty Himself, as His Spirit moved upon holy men of old and bore them along, so that they had communicated to them the very word of the living God, the very revelation of God Himself, and they pinned down the words as the Spirit of God carried them along. Why is Luke bringing these things out in this passage of Scripture in such a quick, rapid, staccato way? Well, I think that there are some observations that we can make and learn, lessons that we can learn from what Luke has brought to us here. The first thing I want to leave with you today is this. Verses 8 and 9. Go with me back up there, please. In verses 8 and 9, and this expository thought I leave with you is that the same word which creates faith also hardens. The same word that creates faith also hardens. And my friends, this is true for both the unsaved and the saved. How does faith come? How is faith generated in our hearts? Is it something that we're all born with and that we try to work up and just believe, just have faith? You hear all the time, just have faith. Well, what kind of faith? I'm talking about biblical faith. How does biblical faith come? We're told. Romans 10, 17. Faith comes by not seeing, not feeling. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing
by the Word of God.
The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing and dividing asunder the soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. God, by His Word, knows exactly what each one of you is thinking right this minute. The Word of God pierces and penetrates. It creates faith. But what we find here is the same Word which creates faith also hardens. Look at this. He goes into the synagogue, verse 8, he speaks boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. Verse 9, but when some were hardened and did not believe. Notice it didn't say when some hardened themselves. That would have been in the active voice. And the language of the New Testament, the Greek there, it was in the passive voice. They were hardened. As Paul is preaching, as Paul is teaching, as Paul, and look at these wonderful, tender words. He is reasoning. He is persuading. He's not beating them over the head. He's not driving them. He's trying to be a rational man dealing with rational creatures about glorious things. And as he reasons with them, as he seeks to persuade them, and when you're going to persuade someone, there's always a tenderness, there's always a grace there. And for 3 months, he reasons and seeks to persuade. But look at the inspired account that we're given here in verse 9. But when some were hardened and did not believe. My friends, the gospel's most salient feature is the absolute sovereignty of Almighty God. Some were hardened. We know, as we'll see a little later on, many believed. The church at Ephesus, to which the book of Ephesians will be written later, is being founded by these believers who had were baptized and followed Christ. So there are many believers, but you need to understand that God hardened some. It was not they hardened themselves. The passive voice here tells us they were hardened. And my friends, this is the real danger. How many times living here in what we call the Bible Belt, I try to engage a spiritual conversation with someone. They say, oh yeah, I know that. How about them Tigers? Oh yeah, that's good. How about them Saints? What do you think Breezy's going to do Sunday? Or Romo? Well, Romo's knocked out. The point I'm making is that this area is so, in one sense, gospel hardened. Everybody knows a little bit about the Bible. But how many people are demonstrating Christ in their neighborhoods, in their workplaces, with their families? There's a contentment that's upon this area. I don't know what it is. As we go into this Highland neighborhood, oh yeah, I know, I love God. The guy's staggering around, can't hardly hold himself up. Oh yeah, I'm a member of such and such church over here. And their lives are so filled with sin that binds them, and they cannot break loose. You see, there's a gospel hardness here. And not only the gospel's most salient feature is the absolute sovereignty of Almighty God, the implication is God hardened some hearts. They were sitting there. They would not yield. They would not listen to the word. They were religious. And something happens. There is a judicial hardness that takes place. And secondly, the gospel's most inflammatory feature is its exclusivity. Notice, but when some were hardened and did not believe, verse 9, but spoke evil of what? The way. The way before the multitude. You see, Paul was preaching something that was very exclusive. God, yes, did appear to our father Abraham. God did appear to our fathers at Sinai. But all of that, my friends, was preparatory. Redemptive history is moving forward, coming to a pivotal point. It's coming to the manifestation of God manifested in the flesh. Jesus coming. Jesus fulfilling all the types, all the shadows. Every time Aaron offered a sacrifice upon the altar in the old Jewish tabernacle, every time the high priest, when the temple was later built, offered a sacrifice, every one of them typologically was pointing to the Lamb of God. Every sacrifice, every feast, everything was a shadow of a picture of Him who was to come. And Paul is saying to him, your Judaism, your religion will not save you. You need Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And notice how it's described here. How is Christianity spoken of here? It is spoken of as the way. And the gospel's most inflammatory feature is its exclusivity. It won't be Buddha sitting on the throne. It won't be Muhammad, my friends, that will gain you entrance into glory. It won't be Vishnu. It won't be Paul. It won't be anyone. I can tell you, it won't even be St. Peter. There will be one who will give you entrance into God's eternal heaven, or He will reject you. It's Jesus. It's Jesus, my friend. The exclusivity of Christ alone. No matter how much people talk about they love God. And I get so tired, and I'm having to control myself. I get so tired of these politicians and these preachers when they do pray. Pray in your name. In whose name? We had a wonderful blessing, church, this past Wednesday. Little Max stirs me. I want to jump up and down. Little Max was officially adopted as a Broussard. And thank God for this lady that was a judge. You know what she did? She said, I don't want to offend anyone, but I want to pray for this baby. And she prayed the Lord to protect and keep him and raise him up and make him a God-fearing man. And you know what she did? Man, I want to go find her. I want to hug her. She prayed in Jesus' name, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. She's a black judge, Miss Stella Stone? Sherry Stone. If you see her, you shake her hand, you hug her neck. I see her, I'm going to embrace her. She's praying in Jesus' name. Well, I would to God that all of our judges across our land had that same love for Christ and fear of God in their hearts. Here's a lady judge that put many of these men judges to shame. They need to be ashamed of themselves. There's an exclusivity about the gospel. And Paul was declaring that in such a way. They sit there and they heard, and instead of it softening their hearts and them humbling themselves before God and receiving the message of the Lord, they rejected it, and there was a judicial hardening that took place. And as a result, they begin to speak evil of the way before the multitude. You can speak evil about Christianity all you want to, my friend. It's not going to hurt God. It's not going to hurt the progress of the gospel. The only one it's going to hurt, my friend, is you. You will be the sad, sad beneficiary of your own hardness and your own rejection. Paul saw that they were hardened, and he leaves. My friend, God uses His Word to not only soften the hardest of hearts, but He also uses His Word to harden the stubborn hearts. And if people are divided, my friends, let it be because of the gospel. Right? I am Baptist born and I am Baptist bred. When I was saved, I became a Baptist. But Baptists are not going to get me into heaven any more than you. Only one's going to safely usher me into the presence of God safely. And I use that word deliberately twice. It's Christ and Christ alone. This is wonderful and glorious gospel. Second thing, I don't think I'm going to get through this morning. We may spend several weeks here. The second thing that I want us to see, the second expository thought, is this, that a faithful witness in one place can have more of an effect than realized. Why would I say something like that? Look, in verse 9, they're hardened. They speak evil of the way before the multitude. Paul departs from them. He withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Verse 10, this continued for 2 years. Now, Paul is in the hall of Tyrannus. He's teaching. He's reasoning. He's instructing. He's opening the Old Testament scriptures to these believers. And what we do not immediately see is that these believers in Christ are leaving Paul. Now, how do I know that? I want you to hang on to what I'm saying. When you look at the history of the New Testament, in this 2-year period that Paul is in Ephesus in the hall of Tyrannus, not only is the church at Ephesus being formed, but do you know how many other churches, Christian churches, are being started in that whole area of Asia? Does anyone know? Let me tell you. 8. 8. As Paul is there at Colossae, in the hall of Tyrannus, preaching and teaching these disciples, instructing them and building them up in the faith, the Lord is sending them out in the churches, mark them down, the church at Colossae, the church at Areopolis, and you'll recognize some of these churches because they're mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3. The church at Smyrna, the church at Pergamos, the church at Thyatira, the church at Sardis, the church at Philadelphia, and the church at Laodicea are all founded at this particular time. And they weren't started by Paul. Paul is in Ephesus. Paul is in the hall of Tyrannus. But the gospel and the word of God that he preached had such a powerful effect upon people that it was going forward. It was moving out. It was going into the regions beyond. And these disciples were being sent out. And as they went, they preached, they evangelized. They baptized. They started churches. And it was all flowing out of Paul's faithful, consistent labor there in the church at Ephesus. If the Word of God doesn't get it done, nothing else will. These churches, again, were not started directly by Paul, but by others who were converted under his ministry in Ephesus and went out from there elsewhere. This is the way, my friends. This is the way biblical Christianity advances. This week, just this week, I got 3 brochures, flyers, whatever you want to call them, telling me about different programs. Guaranteed that if you implement these programs, I can tell you, your churches are going to grow. And I looked at them. I didn't carefully read them. I folded them up, rolled them up, and stuck them in the trash can. How? How is Christianity going to advance? It's very simple. Very simple. When the Lord's people's hearts are so on fire for Christ, when Christ is glorious in their eyes, when they can't help but tell somebody. You remember, I love those passages in the Gospels where Jesus would do a miracle and he'd say, and tell no one. What did they do? Every one of them went out. They had to tell somebody, right? They couldn't keep quiet. It wasn't motivated by a program. It wasn't some fancy devised plan by denominational leaders that would work. It was humble Christians who had seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Their hearts were aflame with Christ. Had to tell somebody. I mean, a man couldn't be born lame from birth and all of a sudden he's working, walking, and working too, because if he walked, he worked. Didn't say, well, I can't tell you. Or a man born blind or woman that couldn't hear had to tell somebody. And when you get excited about Christ and when His gospel just fills your soul and you see the beauty of Christ and the beauty of the gospel and you sense His power working in you when you want to quit and when you want to give up and you cannot attribute it to your own skill and ability, you attribute it to the power of the gospel that is still working in you, that effectual power of God and Christ. When everything else looks dark, you look through the dark and you see Christ as He's revealed in the Scriptures and your heart is on fire and you go tell somebody. This is how Christianity advances. People are saved. People see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. They go out. You don't have to tell them. You don't have to urge them. They've got to tell somebody. They go out, they evangelize, There are no churches. They're sent by churches that will plant churches. True baptism, not of those who make decisions, but those who are disciples, those who have left the world and have taken up the cross and are following Jesus. They're baptized. Churches are established, and then they reproduce themselves. That's the thing I'm praying for here. I'm praying that your heart will be inflamed with the glory of God as it's revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. Unto you who believe, He is precious. And the preciousness of Christ just so floods your mind and your soul. You got to tell somebody. Got to tell somebody. You're whistling. You're humming. Brother Ken used to laugh at my singing. I said, "Brother, I don't care. You laugh at my singing. I'm still going to sing." We laid in bed last night and sang, didn't we? I was hoping Caleb wasn't here because I thought he'd think somebody was breaking into the house listening to us. What's that racket coming from back there? Just had to sing the praises of God. Make His glories known. A faithful witness in one place can have more of an effect than you realize. Let's be faithful here, my friends. The people in the community are talking about this church with the red doors. They know something is going on. Some don't want it. Some are a little curious. A number are afraid. Let's continue to be faithful here. Who knows what God is doing? The third thing, and I'm going to stop. Miracles, which are real and extremely rare, are not always the same. I want you to look in verse 11. Just going to look at verses 11 and 12 and stop. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out of them. Now, before I continue, we need to ask the question, what is a miracle? I was sitting in a doctor's office and they had this huge screen TV up there and Oprah was on, and she had someone in there, and they were in a difficult strait, and Oprah, being the generous person that she is, though she's an unbeliever, gave this woman a bed and supplied her house with new furniture. And the dear lady kept saying over and over, "It's a miracle, it's a miracle, it's a miracle." And I wanted to say, "No, it's not, no, it's not, no, it's not." The word miracle should be rarely used. Do I believe in miracles? Oh, absolutely. Do I believe that God works sovereignly and performs miracles? Absolutely. Do I believe that everything that is called a miracle is a miracle? Absolutely not. What is a miracle? Let me give you this definition. I think Dr. Millard Erickson has given a very concise definition of a miracle. He says, "A miracle is an observable occurrence which, though it does not break the laws of nature, is so remarkable that the laws of nature, if fully understood, cannot account for it." A miracle is not you needing money to make a house payment or a car payment or something, and you pray and it shows up. That's just a providential unfolding of God's working. A miracle is something that is rare, that is unusual, that is dynamic, and it cannot be explained by the laws of nature. You see, Luke tells us that these miracles were not mere miracles. The Greek word is dunamai. These power things. They were not just mere power things. But he also adds an adjective to show that they were extraordinary. Tychosis dunamai. These were unusual miracles. You see, even among miracles, certain ones are rare. Luke uses this unusual word. He adds this adjective. He does not regard these things that are happening as typical, even for miracles. And yet, I won't call anyone's names, but you can figure out. There's some young men in our church who, all of a sudden, I'm getting these things from Missouri and from Oklahoma, and they're seeds, packets of seeds, and little rugs, paper rugs at that. I thought, how cheap. Little pieces of cloth. Sow your seeds of faith and send in $100. Send all this other, you know. Here's this prayer cloth. If you're sick, lay it on a part of your body and pray, and you're going to be healed. And send something into Oklahoma. I know who these rascals were. Don't we, Hannah? Among others. Nonsense. Oh, here's a little vial of water from the Red Sea. If you will just take a drop of it, if you're sick, and just anoint yourself with it, you're going to be healed. Charlatans are all over the place. You see, Luke does not regard them as magic either. He understands that something not just miraculous, but something unusually miraculous is taking place here. A miracle is rare in and of itself, but this is even more rare. Unusual miracles. And people are bringing handkerchiefs. People are bringing aprons to Paul. Remember, the Word of God hadn't been written yet. It's in the process of being written. They didn't have a full New Testament like you and I. And Paul would take these, and from his hands, they would take them and to the sick, and the diseases left them, and to those who were demented and tormented by evil spirits and went out of them. Luke is not saying it's something magical. You know, there are those, the late 1900s, there was this anti-supernaturalism that crept into Christianity. And theologians, many of our seminaries taught these type things. Oh, you know, you've got to demythologize the New Testament. You've got to get the myths out of it before you can get to the meaning. And so they took out all the supernatural, all the miracles. Thomas Jefferson was like that. If you go back to Monticello in Virginia and you buy Thomas Jefferson's New Testament, he edited the New Testament and he went through the New Testament, and every place where there was a miracle or something divine and supernatural, he edited it right out. Luke is not going to do this. He recognizes that something not just miraculous, but unusually miraculous is taking place. Nor does he attribute it to magic. What Paul does, or what Luke does, is he sets forth these things so that the skeptic cannot deny miracles and that the mimic, and we have a lot of mimics today, going to send you a prayer cloth, going to send you a prayer blanket or something, mimics, so that skeptics will not, cannot deny it, and mimics cannot imitate. Remember, the book of Acts is full of unique events in the history of redemption, events that will never happen again. They were unique in the history of redemption. We've already looked at a number of those. For instance, as Philip the evangelist is preaching, he is there in Samaria. The Spirit of God carries him over to Gaza, and there he meets the Ethiopian eunuch. You've never seen me preach, and the Spirit of God lift me out and carry me 15 miles over here, 20 miles over here to preach. That just doesn't happen. Miracles are rare, and special miracles are even more rare. What Luke is doing here, this is another unique event that does two things. It verifies Paul's apostolic credentials. Paul is not a charlatan. Paul is not an Elmer Gantry. Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ, a true messenger of Jesus Christ, and these miracles verified his apostolic credentials, and conversely reveals the incompetence of charlatans. I'm going to stop here. Much more that could be said, but my friend, I leave you with this. Christianity is real. Jesus, the Christ, is alive. And he's more glorious than anything you could ever, ever know. And if you're a Christian today, pray that the Lord will fill your heart with the knowledge of the glory of God as it's revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. Pray that he will inflame you. I said to our young couples in premarital counseling, what do I tell you? You will never love your spouse more than when you love Christ the most. Right? Love Christ. Let His gospel permeate you. His Word fill your mind and heart. And if you're not a Christian this morning, your criticisms, your disbelief, it's not going to hurt God. It's not going to hurt our church. You, my friend, you will be the one. You will be the one who will suffer in the end. May God work in our hearts. There's much more that I could be saying. Didn't get to finish my sermon. We're going to pick it up next week. The Lord is pleased to let me live. And we're going to keep going through here and seeing the great working of God, the great working of Jesus Christ in His early church by the power of His sovereign Spirit. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for your Word. How rich, how full, how much more that could be said than was said. It is a gold mine full of brilliance. It's a mine of jewels that can enrich our hearts and lives. Thank you for what we've seen today. Help us, Father, to be inflamed, empowered, by the gospel of your dear Son. May Jesus be central in all of our thinking. Bless your Word to bear forth fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. In the name of Christ, I ask these things. Amen.